The scripture lesson this morning, as we continue and come close to the end of our study of 2 Thessalonians, is in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, obviously. Chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. And this is the word of the Lord, as he inspired the Apostle Paul to write. So as the Holy Spirit superintended this, we know that the result was that though it is Paul's words, every word, every letter indeed on the page as he wrote or as he dictated was exactly what the Holy Spirit intended. And so this is the inspired and therefore the inerrant, the infallible word of the living God, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. This ends the reading of God's holy word for us. At this time, may he bless its reading, its exposition, and its hearing. Last time we learned several reasons to be confident in the Lord. Two of those reasons were that he directs his church into love and he directs his church into patience. Today we see ways in which that love and patience can be tested by others. When people take advantage of Christian love and of Christian patience, we may be tempted to stop practicing them, to stop exercising those attributes of Christian living. But Paul exhorts the Thessalonian brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. At the same time, he rebukes those who are taking advantage of others, and he commands them to repent of what they're doing, or in this case, not doing. Those who do not repent must come under the church's discipline. So from this passage, we learn three main points. Do not walk in a disorderly manner. Number two, those who are disorderly must come under church discipline. And number three, Christians must not grow weary in doing good. You'll notice that this passage begins with the word but. The apostle has been talking about certain things and then he says but. It's the Greek word duh, which can mean either and or but. But as we see in this context, we see that there are certain ideas being contrasted with one another. We see Paul is contrasting certain concepts, orderly Christian living and disorderly living. So, but is the best translation here. And notice in verse 4, as we saw last week, Paul says, "And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you." So Paul has confidence that at least most of the Thessalonian Christians are going to obey what they have been taught and what Paul is saying in this letter. But, he says in verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the traditions which he received from us. Likewise, in verse 13, we see another one of those buts, that conjunction that contrasts here. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. So this is a passage that is characterized by contrasts, by things that are opposing to one another, the actions that are good versus actions that are bad. Paul is contrasting some in the Thessalonian church who walk disorderly with the rest who do not, but who are obedient to the apostles' teachings. As we examine the grammar of the passage, we find that verse 11 focuses on the problem. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. So here we have our first lesson for today. Lesson number one, do not walk in a disorderly manner. It's obvious that Paul is not pleased with those who are walking, as he says, disorderly. As we know throughout Holy Scripture, the verb to walk is often referring to much more than just placing one foot in front of the other and repeating the process as a mode of transportation. That certainly does occur, and I haven't done a count, but I'm pretty sure that the figurative way of using that term is more frequent in Scripture. That is, to speak of a way of life, to speak of living in a certain way. So when we find in Scripture that we walk, as we just sang in Psalm 128, for example, or when we sing in Psalm 1 about the man who does not walk in the way of sinners, it's talking not simply about walking down the street, it's talking about the way of life. Paul and his companions have heard that some of the Thessalonian congregation are walking, they're living a lifestyle that is disorderly. And the word disorderly here, the Greek word atatos, it can mean disorderly or undisciplined. Many translations you might have will say idleness here. And I think that's a possibility for the translation that's probably especially used here because that's the clear implication of this passage. The same word was used in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 that we saw before in the New King James Version. We saw it as unruly. So it's something that's unruly, undisciplined, disorderly. So Paul had warned against this before. And now he's having to encourage more serious measures, more drastic measures, in the face of people not repenting of this disorderly conduct. The particular way in which some have shown themselves to be unruly, to be disorderly, to be undisciplined, is through idleness, through laziness, and also meddlesomeness, you'll notice. How does Paul describe them? Not working at all, but are busybodies. Paul's using wordplay here, because the word for working is ergozomenos, while the word for busybody is peri-ergozomenos. So he's just put a prefix there on that same word, a prefix that means around. One translation I saw, it was very direct, had it, some walking among you disorderly, nothing working, but working all about. That's pretty much just the word order that you find there in the Greek. What it is a figure of speech, which means being meddlesome, working about. That means being meddlesome, sticking your nose in other people's business. So if we wanted to catch maybe Paul's tone and his wordplay here, we might say that some are not busy with their own things, but are busy bodies. Some are not working, they're literally working nothing, but are working themselves into other people's business. The early church was known for its charitable spirit. The Thessalonian church was especially known for this. Widows were most especially vulnerable in that time and place, as there was no social safety net for them. As we find in the New Testament that the one who doesn't take care of his family is worse than a heathen. And so we know that there's first the notion that one's family, if a widow has family, the family's obligation is to care for her. But somebody who is left without family has no means of being cared for. Someone with no means of support. And churches would typically keep a roll of such people, of these qualified widows, and they would receive support from the church's tithes and offerings. Beyond that, Christians were encouraged to be hospitable and generous in general. And so they might often have others from the congregation into their homes and feed them. Maybe those who were better off might be helping to feed those who have less. And apparently some were taking advantage of this fact, and they were simply not working themselves at all when they were quite capable of supporting themselves. But rather, they were counting on the generosity of their brethren. Thus, they became an unnecessary burden on the church, using resources that should have been saved for people who truly needed them. Worse still, they used their time of idleness to poke their noses into other people's business. You might point out, as an aside, this is a reason why Marxist economies have failed over and over and over and over again. Because if you give everybody the same thing, you end up making everybody equally poor and miserable, because people will only work so much. This is general human, fallen human characteristic. We will work so much as it benefits us and no more. And when people see they can get a free ride without working, well, many people will just simply not work. And these people were doing this, and they were, even beyond that, using their time of idleness to poke their nose into other people's business. Paul tells them in verse 12, "Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." Don't go eating other people's food, eat your own. Work for it. Instead of being lazy and eating other people's food, they should work and earn their own food, living a quiet, orderly life, literally without noise. That's what the quiet thing means there. That is, they shouldn't complain or fuss about having to work. Everybody has to earn their own bread. In verse 6, he said, this was not the tradition, that is not the example that they had received from Paul and his companions. He reminds them in verses 7 through 9 of the example that had been set by Paul and his companions. "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us." Paul had the authority as an apostle, his companions as preachers of the word, to be supported by the tithes of the people. That's what a healthy church does. They support those who preach to them, who teach them God's word. And Paul elsewhere makes sure to tell the Corinthians, for example, that you shall not muzzle the ox as he treads out the grain. But as a church is being planted, they don't have any resources built up. And Paul didn't want to become a burden or an obstacle to the proclamation of the gospel or the healthy establishment of that church. So what he and his companions would do when they came to a new town is that they would work at other jobs. We know that Paul was a tent maker, which meant he could work with leather and canvas, and oftentimes that meant not that he was making tents for people, but he was repairing shoes and doing things like that. He would have been doing that kind of work to support himself as he was planting a church. That's, by the way, why it's commonly to this day called being a tent maker when a pastor has a second job besides pastoring the church. So as the church is being planted, as it's getting started, he doesn't want to become an obstacle or burden to the proclamation of the gospel. He doesn't want that to get in the way. He doesn't want people to say, oh, he just showed up here to get your money and then he's going to move on. There were plenty of itinerant pagan preachers that did that kind of thing. There's an ancient Greek writer named Apuleius who tells this humorous story about a man who he's actually digging around in a witch's laboratory, if you will, trying to find a love potion so he can get this woman to fall in love with him. And he drinks this thing and it turns him into a donkey. And it's shown about, I think there's sort of a little jab about how men will make an ass of themselves for the sake of women. And here he does this and he gets caught up in all of these strange adventures. And at one point he's made as a donkey to bear the burden of an idol for some itinerant pagan preachers. And basically all they did was they went from town to town and they shilled people. They got money from people for nothing, essentially, and then they moved on to the next town and they made some more money there. They were basically doing something like what we might find right before the time of the Protestant Reformation, of the scaring people into paying money. In the case of the Protestant Reformation, it was to get your loved ones out of purgatory. You pay the Pope and he'll get people out of purgatory. And so it was something like that. They would say the wrath of the gods is going to fall on this town, but if you pay us, we'll pray, and the gods won't bring their wrath. So this is something that would have been known in that culture, and it could have quite been easy for people to accuse Paul of saying, well, you're just another one of those. You're just talking about the Jewish God, and you're trying to get us to pay you money. You're trying to bilk us of our funds, and then you'll move on to another town and do the whole scam all over again. So what Paul does is he works for his own bread. He pays for anything he eats. So they worked at other jobs. They supported themselves while they were getting a church established. And we recognize this is a difficulty as we seek to support missionaries and church planters. We don't want these to have to be able to depend on a congregation that's just getting started and hasn't established its finances and that sort of thing. And also we want those pastors, those preachers, those missionaries to have their time left free for the preaching of the gospel. And so we often will raise funds, and our synod, for example, has a fund that supports church planters. And it's a decreasing amount over time as the church begins to take up that load. But we don't want it to be an immediate burden on a new congregation. Now, Paul reminds the congregations in Thessalonia here, he reminds them in verse 10, that he had taught them about this very kind of thing when he was still with them. So this isn't a new thing. It says, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. If people had remembered that, they wouldn't be engaging in this idleness and this busybodiness, if that's a word. And will is the key there in that term, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. It's the word will there, that's the word for desire, to have a will toward doing something. It is my will to do X, Y, or Z, right? It's not those who would work but can't. It's not those who are destitute of any support structure, like the widows who would have been on the legitimate roll of the church. It's those who can work but won't. They are not to receive the church's resources. Perhaps civil governments could learn a few lessons here from the scriptures these days. Do not walk in a disorderly manner. This is one way they could be disorderly. Using the church's resources when you don't need them. Those who can work but will not. And so we see lesson number two. Those who are disorderly must come under church discipline. The example here is of idleness, of laziness, of meddlesomeness. But there are other ways that one can be disruptive, disorderly, breaking up the unity of the church, false teaching, gossip, rudeness, lack of love, a lack of attendance and participation in the sacraments, lack of care with worship. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, Paul uses the opposite word for disorderly here. He uses the positive version of it, orderly, to describe how we are to behave in worship. He says, let all things be done decently and in order. And so this is the opposite. This disorderliness is the opposite of what Paul commends for churches to do. When disorderly behavior goes unrepented of, church discipline then needs to come into play. It's interesting, again, that this word can be translated as undisciplined. So if someone's undisciplined, the church needs to discipline them. In Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, Jesus outlines the general process that the church is to go through in discipline. The person who is aware of the sin goes to the erring brother. If he doesn't repent, you take one or two witnesses with you. And an implication there, of course, is also that maybe if I think that you're sinning and I come to you and you say, well, I'm not going to repent of that, it's not a problem, I could be wrong. Maybe I'm not right about what a sin is in this regard here, in this particular situation. So I take a couple of witnesses with me, and they might say, no, Daniel, you've got this wrong. That's not what's going on. Or they might confirm, yes, this is a problem, and they'll say to the brother who's erring, you need to repent, and maybe he'll repent. If he doesn't, if he still doesn't repent, it's brought to the church. As that's fleshed out in the New Testament, we see that that means bringing the problem not. You don't go to the congregation and just gossip to everyone about what's going on. You bring it to the elders. At every step in the process, if the brother repents, Jesus says, you have gained your brother. That's the point. That's the aim, to gain your brother. If not, then he says, you treat him as a Gentile or a tax collector. He's outside of the fellowship, the way the Pharisees considered Gentiles and tax collectors out of the fellowship of Israel. The ultimate consequence, if he doesn't repent, is that, to be put out of the fellowship. As Paul says here in verse 6, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. As he also says in verse 14, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Christians are not to have fellowship with someone who's gotten to that point and hasn't repented yet. Someone who is disobedient, unrepentantly engaging in sin, and is a professing Christian. We're to have no fellowship with them. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5:11, I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. And so notice it's named a brother. In that context, he says, I wasn't telling you to have nothing to do with anybody who's a sinner whatsoever. Otherwise, you'd have to live somewhere other than the world. But for the sake of the church and its health, and for the sake of your brother, if you just let him go on in this sinful lifestyle, that's not good. So he says, I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. But notice again the aim. As Jesus says in Matthew 18, the goal is to gain your brother. Here Paul says, that he may be ashamed. This isn't just about making someone feel bad, but the notion is that being put out of the fellowship is sometimes the difficult but necessary prod to get someone to change his behavior. If he's a true believer, he will not be able to abide being outside of the fellowship of the church, being separated from the brethren. You should not be able to stand that as a follower, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, to be apart from his body. So the point isn't just to get rid of the troublemaker. That is a side effect. It can be better than letting the church be disrupted. So if someone doesn't return, well, then at least you've got that benefit. But the aim is to encourage repentance. Someone who truly loves Christ loves his people, and they won't want to be separated from them. So Paul says in verse 15, "Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So even when you're not having fellowship, he's been cast out of the fellowship, as Paul elsewhere refers to this as being turned over to Satan. You're treating them like they're just an unrepentant sinner out in the world who hasn't believed the gospel yet. Well, that should, for anyone who really is a sinner who is in Christ, they're going to repent of that sin. And so the point here is not to count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother who needs what we would call tough love. He doesn't need to be enabled or encouraged in his ongoing sinful way of life, but to be toughly disciplined so that he will forsake it and see, look, you're losing the things that are really of value here. Now, a great temptation when dealing with mistreatment, like the kind that's going on here, someone's taking advantage of Christian love and patience, is that we would quit exercising those qualities. And so Paul has words here for the rest of the church, as well as those who need to repent of this idleness and meddlesomeness. Christians must not be those who quit exercising love and patience because they're tired of being taken advantage of. Right here, think of the young man who's had a lot of heartbreaks. You know, he's pursued this woman and she broke his heart, and he pursued this woman and she broke his heart, and finally he just says, "I'm having nothing to do with women ever again." There's even a whole social media movement, men going their own way, I think it's called. That comes out of a bitterness of spirit after having what they perceive to be a bunch of bad experiences. That's not how Christians are to deal with this sort of thing. You know, I've been generous and I've been taken advantage of so many times, I'm just not going to be generous anymore. Lesson number 3 here, Christians must not grow weary in doing good. Verse 13, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." It would be so easy for them to say, look, Paul even is telling you lazy people to quit being lazy and taking advantage of us. I'm just not going to feed anybody. We must be ready to suffer wrong rather than fail to practice love and patience and other Christian virtues. We may get tired of being taken advantage of. And there are ways to practice wisdom in this, as Paul teaches right here. The church should exercise discipline to alleviate these kinds of problems. But we must not let mistreatment by some embitter us so that we don't exercise that love and patience with anyone else. Christians must not grow weary in doing good. If you're prone to laziness or meddlesomeness or anything else that might damage the good order of Christian living, correct it. The church might have to step in if you don't. But if the church sees someone who's going unrepentantly on in such disorderliness, it must engage in discipline. But never let such things embitter you. Do not grow weary in doing the right thing just because some people have wronged you and taken advantage of the fact that you were doing the right thing, even if taken advantage of. Remember, you're not accountable to those people or even to the rest of us. You're accountable to God for how you behave to the next person who comes along. Do good to the next person who appears to be in need as well. Do not grow weary in doing good. Let's pray. Lord our God, help us to be orderly, to live well-ordered, God-honoring lives, and thereby to help maintain brotherly love and good order in the church. Let us not take advantage of one another, but let us be ready at all times to be loving and patient, grant us the love and the patience that we need ever to do what is right, even when we have been wronged. We think of the patience of our Lord Jesus Christ and of how He continued to be wronged and yet put up with it for our sakes and taught us even to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. So we pray all of these things in His blessed name. Amen.